Chapter 15 in the Revelation. Here we are coming into the preparation for the seven last judgments, and those are recorded for us in chapter 16. So I hope you've got a lesson sheet there. Simeon's got them, and he'll hand them out if anyone else comes in. And we've prayed. So here we have the seven vials to be poured out in chapter 16, and there is preparation for that in chapter 15. You know, this is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's only 8 verses. So let's read it together I'll read it out loud, and we'll read from verse 1 down to 8. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Here is this chapter of preparation. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book one time called The Crises of the Christ, and he had a really interesting concept in the book. He talked about 7 crises in the life of the Lord Jesus, and he talked about how in each of those crises, there was a process, there was a progression of events and people and circumstances and all this occurring, until suddenly there was a crisis. I was telling Clem about it this morning, about this book, and how that it's often this way that the Lord does preparation, getting things ready, and then suddenly the event occurs. He talked about in the book, I'm not positive I can remember all 7 of them, but he talked about how preparation was made for the birth of Christ, but there came a moment, there came a day when the Lord Jesus was born. And the same thing was true about his baptism. There was preparation, and then there was a day for his baptism. The same thing with the temptation, and the same thing happened there. And the same was true with his transfiguration. The same was true with his crucifixion, with his resurrection, and all of these things. And so when we are here in the middle of this, and we don't see the crisis occurring, we say, Lord, what's going on? Isn't it time for it to happen? Like you have in chapter 6 when the martyrs are under the altar and they say, how long, O Lord? Why is it taking so long for this to happen? And then suddenly the Lord acts and we say, you were just on time. You're never late. You're always precisely correct. And we become impatient. And that's the story in the scripture all the way through. You find it, is it in Habakkuk that you find Habakkuk saying, what is going on here? Was it him that said that? I don't understand this, Lord. Was it Habakkuk or Haggai? One of those said, how in the world can the Assyrians be attacking us and you're not doing anything? What's going on here? And so we learn patience. And the Lord teaches us to wait and to wait and to wait. And to wait, and suddenly the Lord acts, and we say, you were exactly on time. How is it that I was so impatient? And so the Lord teaches us these things. I don't know how that works in your experience at this moment, but it really is true. So in this chapter, we have the process at work, and the crisis is in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is the process at work, and chapter 16 is the fulfillment, the climax of that process. So look with me here at the top of the page, the great sign in heaven. That's what we see here in verse 1 and then in verses 5 to 7. So we'll look at those verses together. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Then come down to verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. So we have this description all the way down to verse 7, talking about this great sign. It's interesting, the word marvelous, there in our notes, comes from the word thaumazo, which means to wonder, to admire, to marvel. Do you think that we have a tendency to become jaded, or we come to take the things of God for granted and we're not amazed like we should be? The disciples are in the little boat crossing the Sea of Galilee with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they said, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread." Isn't that a lot like us? And the Lord said, "Didn't you pay attention when I fed the 5,000? How many loaves were left over?" "Oh, 12 baskets full." "And when I fed, was it 4,000? Another case? How much was left over?" And they said, "Yeah, there was so much left over." And the Lord said, "Why are your hearts so hard?" Because that's really what it is when we begin to take the wonders, the miracles of God, the things He does all the time, all around us. We lose our ability to be surprised, and we should maintain that at all costs, to be amazed, to be in wonder. Well, one of the things that may give us an answer to this is that these people are in heaven that are here recorded in this chapter, that see the seven angels come out of the temple. And so they don't have this old nature of ours anymore. They left that behind when the Lord took them to heaven. And so they don't have such a nature to be unbelieving like we do. And they don't have a tendency to be hard-hearted like we do. So when the seven angels come out of the temple, they are amazed. It says it's a great and marvelous. It causes admiration, causes wonder, causes them to marvel. And that ought to be something that we cultivate. We want to always be able to say, "Oh, wow." And then you'll notice here in verse number 1, it says about these seven last plagues, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." There's a number of several different words that are used for "filled up" in the Greek New Testament. And this is the word teleo. And if you have a look there at your notes, it's described as the completion, the filling up of the wrath of God. These are the climax plagues. It means to end or complete or execute or conclude, to discharge a debt, to accomplish, to make an end, to expire, to finish, to go over, to pay, to perform. So if you were filling up a cup for your little child, let's suppose that Lucky or Asher were to say to Mommy, "Mommy, fill it up more." And Mommy pours in more and "Fill it up more." And she's pouring in where she knows she's coming to the point where it won't hold anymore. "Fill it up more, Mom." And she puts in a little bit more. And she gets an eyedropper. And she starts dripping it in drop by drop by drop. And she knows that it's going to come a point where it's just going to overflow like this. That's the thought right here, is you can't get any more in. This is it. And so the Lord says here that in these series of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven plagues, and they're depicted in chapter 16, we'll look at that in a minute, as being bowls. Who can tell me about God's promise to Abraham when he said that the judgments that were going to fall on the Amorites, which included all of those nations, those tribes that were in Canaan before Israel took the promised land, there were Jebusites, Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites, and the word that was used to describe all of those was called Amorites, A-M-O-R-I-T-E-S. And the Lord says, for the something of the Amorites is not yet full. What did he say? You remember? He said, the cup is not yet full. And so the Lord is saying here, the cup is full. In each case, seven plagues, he's going to let the angels pour out these vials or these bowls. And that's what it says here in verse number one. Then we want to, let's have a look over this. Described as the completion, the filling up of the wrath of God. That word, teleos, comes from telos, to set out for a definite point or goal. God knows how long to wait before he pours out this judgment. Properly, the point aimed at as a limit. This is where it's going to happen. The conclusion of an act or state, termination or purpose, or finally. This is finally going to happen. The uttermost. It goes with this so much. God has bringing along the judgments of the nations in the tribulation period, and suddenly he says, this is it. This is the last. We're going to do this. And this is what is contained in that. So these seven acts of judgment of God, here seen as vials or bowls being poured out on men, are described as the last, the final seven of all the judgments of the world. Chapter 16 contains all seven of the judgments in one chapter. We never read this chapter without getting the impression that all seven happened very quickly, one following hard on the heels of the previous one. Could it be that they happen in 1 week or in a month or in a year? We just don't know the time scale there. But it's so different from the seven seals that spread over several chapters and the seven trumpets that spread over seven chapters. Here the seven vials are like it's compressed into one chapter. I would not be at all surprised to see Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it's over, just like that. But it could be that it takes longer. It looks like it's compressed, and we'll look at that as we look over this. Here's a short overview of the seven plagues. Have a look in chapter 16, and we'll just overview this, and then we'll come back and look at it in detail very shortly. The first one of these seven plagues is described in verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now there's one verse given over to that first vial poured out. And did you notice that there are three words used to describe what happens? The word noisome, the word grievous, and the word sore. And all of these refer to terrible pains. The word sore is the word for ulcer. And it makes you think that this will be something that covers people with painful sores. I looked up these words. We'll look them up again when we come to this particular one. In a day, everyone, it says here, that everyone that has the mark of the beast or that worship his image, every single person afflicted with this great sore. Let's go down to verse 3, because verse 3 describes the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Now, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, that's the Mediterranean Sea, but it could well be the entire oceans, the seas of the world. And it became as the blood of a dead man. Oh my. And every living soul died in the sea. Now, since the word soul is used there, and it's the word psyche or psyche that's used throughout the Greek New Testament for the soul, we are thinking that it's not just fish. It's not just whales, dolphins, and things like that. It is people. Anyone who's sailing the seas, anyone who's working on the seas and ships and such like that, everyone dies. And the waters of the seas are like the blood of a dead man. Then we come to the third one, in verse 4 to 7. Let's read through this. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So it's, and I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So here, wow, deserving. So true. Here we have in these, what is it? It's four verses, isn't it? Four, five, six, seven. In these verses, we have the drinking supplies. What are you going to drink? If all the waters, the rivers and the fountains are turned to blood, deservedly. And here is the third angel's vial being poured out. Then verses 8 and 9, notice how these affect. The first one affects the worshipers of the beast. The others affect, these verses, numbers 2, 3, and 4, affect creation or natural things. In verses 8 and 9, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So here are the men punished with the wrath of God with intense heat. Well, folks, I've got to tell you that global warming is true in these verses. Otherwise, I have my doubts. The other day I read a headline that says, Did you know that we are in danger of global cooling? This was within the last week that they were talking about temperatures dropping certain places around the world. And I always tell people that are climate change advocates, I say to them, you know, we've always had this. We called it weather. That's what we called it before. And what do you think? You got better names for that? Then we come down to verses 10 and 11. This is the fifth angel. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That word seat is the word thronos, for throne. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So here the throne of the beast and his kingdom are filled with darkness. And somehow this accentuates their pains, probably referring to the grievous sore in verse 2, is made worse by the darkness. Some of you have been very ill, and you found that lying in a bed being sick at night is the most miserable, more miserable than the daylight. And this may be the case here, that these people have such darkness that it accentuates. Morning, morning. We're in chapter 16 at the moment in Revelation, down to verse number 12. And verses 12 to 16 give us an interesting description of the sixth angel pouring out the bowl full of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So here we have the drying up of the Euphrates. Now it was mentioned earlier. Where were we when we saw this mention in a previous chapter about the Euphrates? We must go back quite a distance here, because chapter 12 is about war in heaven. Chapter 13 is the Antichrist. Chapter 11 is the two witnesses. How far back were we this was the trumpets, I think it is. And that's in chapters 8 and 9, is it? Yes, here it is in chapter 9. The sixth angel had a trumpet. And here the sixth bowl poured out. In chapter 9 and verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. It even describes the army that gathers as a result of these four angels going to gather the armies. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. How much is that? 200 million soldiers. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. It goes on to describe those there in chapter 9. Here we have the drying up of the river. Now, during the Gulf War, a number of the bridges across the Euphrates were destroyed. With the last 20 years, something like that, a couple of occasions when bridges were destroyed. But here the river is dried up, and I wonder if it's because there are no bridges again across the river. And is the river in flood when the Lord says, dried up, you got to make room for the armies of the kings of the east? Well, it's such a choke point. That's right. It's such a choke point, isn't it? A bridge is, if you're trying to get soldiers across and all that. My dad said that when he was in Europe in the Second World War, they heard that the bridge at Remagen crossing the Rhine was still standing, and if they hurried, they could get across before it was mined, blown up, or what like that. And so they rushed, Dad's brigade, they rushed as quick as they could to the western bank of the river and found that the Germans had mined it and exploded the mines, and it didn't drop the bridge. They tried to get aircraft in to bomb it and knock it down so the Allies couldn't get across. But he said, we were able to get men across before the bridge collapsed, and it did collapse. And when it collapsed, he said, we put pontoon bridges across several places and were able to get all our guys across. He said, we were the first soldiers into Germany. And that was his experience back in 1945. But here's a case here where the Lord says, dry up the river so the soldiers can cross.
And so the river was turned to blood. So it didn't last. It stayed.
If it did, it dried up. Only Wayne Ralph could come up with an interpretation like that. Wayne, will you do us a favor, please, and don't ever write a commentary on Revelation. We love you, brother. If anybody was a visitor here today, they would think we didn't like each other, wouldn't they? But they're wrong. We really do. Oh, my. One way or the other, the Lord tells, causes it to dry up. The vials poured on the river, and the river dries up. Did you notice the purpose for this? Because it says there in chapter 16 and in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. That little word that so often marks a purpose, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And we were told previous in chapter 9 that it was 200 million soldiers that come. So here, let's throw this open for a little bit of positive conjecture. No malice, no weapons, no hand grenades, no swords, no guns. Who do you think the kings of the east are? Sorry? Russia doesn't qualify because it's not east. But China certainly does, and India, possibly. Well, does Japan have a very large army? Now, Rico, you would be the expert, the resident expert on Japan. Does Japan have a very large army?
They're building.
Yes? Well, I thought that Magog and Gog had to do with Russia and Moscow in particular, but we need to go back and look again. Good point. But we do fully expect that the kings of Asia, whatever that involves, whatever that includes, will be the kings of the East. Now, whether their total combined armies at this point are 200 million, that would be difficult to see. And then when we think about all the people that have died already in the plagues and the judgments of the tribulation, it would be hard to imagine how in the world you could accumulate an army still surviving after all of these terrible things that have happened. Still surviving could be 200 million. And where are they going? What did it say in the verses? They're going to Armageddon. We were looking at this last week. If any of you weren't here last week, we were noticing how that you have on the coastline of Israel, you have Mount Carmel here. And that's where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven. This is the sea out here. And then right here, I think it's on this side when we were looking at the map. Have any of you got your maps from last week? Did anybody keep your map from last week? Have you got it there? Is it to the north of Mount Carmel or is it to the south of Mount Carmel that the Valley of Jezreel goes? North? Okay. So the Valley of Jezreel runs down like this and way down here. And up here, you have the Sea of Galilee. And down here, you have the Dead Sea. Someone said it's quite significant that the Dead Sea is shaped like a closed fist. It only ever receives and never gives. The Sea of Galilee receives and gives. There's a great lesson there for us. But this is the Valley of Jezreel. And this Valley of Jezreel runs all the way down here to Edom. And it's a distance of about 300 kilometers. That's 180 miles approximately. And this in particular is what we call Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, right here. It's the breadbasket of Israel, still is, the best food-producing area in all of Israel. That's the place we were talking about last week, that Napoleon stood on a hill and looked into the Valley of Jezreel and said, this is the greatest natural battleground in the world. It's an interesting comment, isn't it? But that's where these armies, the kings of the East, will gather here. And we read in Scripture an indication that shows us that the Antichrist, which has a capital city in Jerusalem and a capital city in Babylon, will gather his armies. And the indication is that his will go to fight with these, but then they see the sign of the coming of Son of Man, and join forces, and the Battle of Armageddon is fought there. That's where we were reading last week, that the blood will flow to the horses' bridles, at least in some places along there. It's not all level ground. I remember telling you last week that people that study the oceans and study topography and study seismology and all these things like this believe that at one time this was low enough that the waters of the Mediterranean Sea flowed in and filled that area there. No longer the case. So we have this great river Euphrates dried up. Now let's come to the seventh. Was it part of climate change? Wow, it's a long time then, isn't it? Okay. You can just put quotation marks and question marks around that, okay? Then the seventh bowl is in verses 17 to 21 and chapter 16. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Two great things happened with this seventh one here. There's the worst earthquake that's ever been known in history. Never was another one like this one. I think the strongest one that we've heard about, don't hesitate to go look this up, but I remember there was a 7.8, and there may have been an 8 or a 9. What will this one be? 15 or 20 on the scale? Every point it goes up, the intensity of an earthquake goes up, is exponential. It's like it's twice as bad as the one previous. Isn't that right? So we're thinking here about an earthquake that's the worst one that's ever seen, and it divides Jerusalem into three parts. That's what it's talking about here. And then the hailstones. How heavy is the talent? It's about 50 kilos. Is that right? What do you got, Will? Did you find it? We looked at a talent when we were talking about the crown of the king of Moab was a talent in weight. I'd want some help. If you put one a crown like that on my head, I'd want about 20 guys around holding it up, because you're talking about the weight of a man. Now, if you look up on the web and see if you can find out what's the heaviest hailstone that's ever been recorded, it probably wasn't a hailstone. It was a block of ice, and we don't know whether it fell off the belly of an airliner or what it was, but there was one that was 40 or 50 pounds. We're looking at something twice the size of that. I went online a while back to see if I could find a formula for computing the size of a hailstone that weighed a talent, and it comes up something like about what we would say about 15 inches will give you that much weight. I would have thought it was larger than that. And how many of you have ever been in a real bad hailstorm while you saw some big hailstones? How large were they? Do you remember? Like that? What would you say, Karen or Tracy, what would you say the largest hailstones you ever saw? Yep. We've seen tennis ball, possibly up to cricket ball-sized hailstones when I was a boy. I had my fifth car before I had a car that didn't have ball-peen hammer dings all over it like that. There were people who had their windscreens knocked out. There were people knocked cold in our streets. We had a heated swimming pool at our high school, Olympic-sized swimming pool. One wall was glass. That was where the hailstones came from, and completely filled up the swimming pool with glass. Can you imagine that? We didn't swim for a day or two. Can you believe that? Well, it was serious. And just amazing. We even gathered up some of the hailstones and put them in the deep freeze so we could show our rallies that thought we were telling Texas tall tales, but we weren't. We were telling the truth. So this is what the Lord says is coming in that seventh vial of judgment there in Revelation chapter 16. Now let's do this. If you want to make a mark there, we're going to stop there and we'll come back to the great glory that prevents entry into the temple in heaven in verse 8. We'll come back to that next week. But do you have any thoughts, any insights, any suggestions for us regarding what we're looking at in chapter 15 and chapter 16? Any things you've learned that we haven't learned? We need to know. Did we forget anything over here? Yes, we didn't get to that. We didn't get to that. Here's a question for us to be thinking about for next week. There are two occasions, at least two, three that I can think of in the book of Revelation, where great worship of God, great glory is given to God, and great worship of God occurs. I think I've found 10 examples of the saints of God worshiping the Lord in the book of Revelation. But there are at least three where the judgment of God is so severe, so final, so thorough, that the saints of God are provoked to worship the Lord. So the question is this: why is it that great judgment provokes great worship? You want to have a go at answering that today, or you want to chew on that till next week? What do you think? Why is it, Les?
I'm not sure. I'm still reading through the final semester, but then matching it up with other passages.
Yep, Kings and all that, Samuel, yep.
And Isaiah comes in right ahead of fire, and those a little bit before and after fire as well. Mm. And I think we see that in other places through Scripture, Lord, and Revelation, we see that where judgments come and it does cause many people to God, but sadly, it's often the way that the kings of Israel is just respond and then they turn back to the old ways.
We notice here in Revelation several places it says they repented not. And so when the Lord shows his righteous wrath and his judgment, the wicked do not repent. But the righteous rejoice in that God has brought righteous and just judgment on them. Probably if we went around the room this morning, I wouldn't be surprised if you could tell us, lots of you could tell us occasions when some great wrong was done, when the scales were out of balance. And the Lord balanced the scales, and men rejoiced, as was the case with Haman and his sons being hung on Haman's gallows. And when the people were delivered from extinction, when the Jews were delivered from genocide, the city rejoiced. And you see this example that when God balances the scales, there's great joy that righteousness has prevailed. You see this happen a number of times. Saddam Hussein was a terribly wicked ruler in Iraq. He killed his own people. It's told that if you were called to a meeting with Saddam Hussein, military leaders were called to a meeting with Saddam Hussein, and he stated some cruel, wicked policy, such as killing the Kurds or gassing his own people. If you dared to disagree, he would just pull out a gun and shoot you right there in the meeting. I mean, that's the way he was. Terribly wicked man. My best friend, when I was growing up, had a son in the United States Army that flew an Apache attack helicopter, and he was overhead on patrol when they captured Saddam Hussein. Dug him out of what they called it a spider hole in somebody's backyard. Took him out, and he was eventually hanged. And my friend said that his son told him, he said, "Dad, you would not believe the rejoicing among the troops when they caught Saddam Hussein. A wicked man was judged for his wickedness." And you see this happen. Now, we, in our anemic generation, have little capacity to understand rejoicing over righteous judgment. We rejoice over kindness and courtesy and love and compassion, and so we should. But we also ought to rejoice when God judges the wicked, and he will, and he does. In fact, you can say, when a wicked man seems to be prevailing, you can say, it's coming down the pipeline. It's on the agenda of the judge of the whole earth, and he will deal with it in his own time, in his own way, and we will know.
It's not here.
It may not be here. It may be, but it may not be here. The ultimate judgment is not here. Wow. When the Lord Jesus fights the battle of Armageddon single-handedly, and he slays them with the sword of his mouth, and then he comes back to Jerusalem and comes triumphant into the eastern gate. That gate's still closed, isn't it, at present? It's not open. Cemetery in front of it. When the Lord Jesus comes triumphant into the eastern gate of Jerusalem, what are his garments covered with? What are his feet covered with? The blood of his enemies, where he slew the beast and his armies, and the armies of the kings of the east, the nations of the world, where he slew them single-handedly in judgment for their wickedness. Now, the modern generation of preachers would say to him, "Oh, Lord, you shouldn't come in dressed like that. You better go wash your feet. You better change clothes. Put on something that smells good and looks good." No. And I'm not trying to be cruel or wicked or vindictive. I just say that we need to stand with God when he says, "I will righteously judge the wicked." And we say, "Lord, we can't do it, and we're not wise enough, and we can't take revenge, and we don't know how to do it, and we're not just. We really deserve judgment ourselves, but for the grace of God." But Lord, you will do it perfectly. And we love you for being righteous and true. The judgment of the wicked is also what happened at Calvary when the Lord Jesus was slain on our behalf by God, who received his death as a sacrifice. And we say, we thank you, Lord, for being righteous, that you would punish our sins graciously in the person of your Son to the farthing. You've completely dealt with our sins, and we would not have him to be any different. So I'm appealing to our people in this 21st century. I'm appealing to you to have a love for righteousness as well as a love for the love and mercy and grace and compassion of God. Have a love for the righteousness of God. We need to stop. Wow. All righty. Brother Floyd, will you pray and give thanks to the Lord that we're not going to be in that?